For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter number 1. Reading verses 5 down through verse number 11. Titus chapter 1, reading verses 5 through 11. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. You may also want to have a spot in the scripture text that we read earlier in Titus chapter number 1. Just a few pages over from that anyways. 1 Peter chapter 3 will be reading verses 1 through 7. These are the exact verses that we read last week as we're working our way through 1 Timothy, spending a couple of weeks on the qualifications for overseers, for pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, you follow along as I read. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." Last week, like this week, we're in a passage of Scripture whose focus is both obvious and narrow. It is obvious, as we said last week, that this passage is talking about pastors and their qualifications. And the text is narrow because it's focusing on pastors. However, as I began last week, I'll also do so this week, to say this, that we all need this text as Christians. We all need this passage of Scripture. And I won't go into detail as I did last week, but let me just summarize by saying we need this because there may be men in this room who are aiming for pastoral ministry, and you need to know what you're aiming for, and you need to know how to be qualified to make that aim. We as Christians also, we need to know what we're looking for in a pastor. Ultimately, the members of a local church choose its pastors, and we should know what we're looking for when that time comes, whether here or in another church. We also want to see the high calling of a pastor. It is a severe office to attain, and thus we must uphold pastors in prayer and encouragement, even as verses 6 and 7 have just said here in this text, their souls are easily attacked by the evil one. Now, last week as we looked through this text together, we saw the qualifications for a pastor in terms of his character. We saw that he must be as a Christian man. We looked at the character qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This week, we will focus on the functional qualifications for a pastor. What must he be able to do as a pastor? What makes him qualified by what he does? And in this passage of Scripture, two functional qualifications are mentioned. He must lead well, and he must teach well. And what we're going to do this morning is to focus on those two functional qualifications together. The first one will take us a good deal of time to get through in leading well. The second one will be a little bit shorter, and then our time will be done. So what qualifies a pastor in terms of his function? First of all, he must lead well. Anybody who has ever worked under several or different managers before probably knows what it is to be under good leadership and also what it is to be under bad leadership. In college, most of you know, I worked at Menards for nearly 3 years. During those 3 years, I had four different department managers in the department that I was in. Two were great, one was questionable, and one was terrible. The first manager I had was named Scott. Scott was a fairly quiet fellow, but he was efficient. And he could show me how things were to be done. If I had a question, Scott could answer it. In fact, if you were in the plumbing department and you had a plumbing question, I never found a single question that anybody, including contractors, asked that he couldn't answer. He was really good at what he did. His work was done on time and with efficiency. Not everybody liked him, but he did his work well, and the department ran smoothly. He moved on to a different department to get better training in the company so as to move up in position, and another Scott came in. Scott was one of the best managers I'd ever seen in a retail store. He didn't know as much as the previous Scott, but he had the respect of everyone under him, even when you didn't always see eye to eye with him. He'd come from another company in retail, and he was soon fast-tracked at Menards to become for greater leadership responsibilities. My third manager was named Steve. Steve was the nicest manager I ever worked for and probably ever have in the secular world, but he was totally and completely incompetent. He always had 16 fires going on, and 12 of them need to be put out at the same time. He would start us on one project, stop us, and then have us working on another. You could talk to him about anything, about your life, about his life, super easy to get along with, but he was not a super manager. He was terrible. My most vivid memory with him was a time in which he and the store manager, who had been writing his case because our department was constantly in disarray, were having a heated argument. I might have told some of you this before, so I apologize if I have. And the heated argument was over, we had a large jacuzzi tub that had been special ordered and then returned by the customer. And we couldn't send it back to the warehouse, so we had to put it kind of at a clearance end and try to sell it. And it had been sitting, taking up this huge amount of space in our department for several weeks. And the argument was over the fact that Steve could never get a good place to display it because he always had all of these places in disarray, constantly moving things around and never fixing it. So the store manager and he were having a heated argument that eventually turned into a shouting match about 15 minutes before the store was to close. After the end of this argument, just about 5 minutes now is left before the store was going to close, Steve came back to the desk in our department and he picked up a 2-pound short sledgehammer and he walked off in the direction of the tub. A minute later, I heard a loud bang. It rang all throughout the entire store because nobody was in it. And then he came back to me and said, "Grab a cart." I grabbed a cart and he grabbed some paper and some tape. And he went over to that unit and I discovered there was a giant hole in the side of this brand new, very expensive jacuzzi tub. And he taped on it defective with paper and wrote defective on it, brought it back to the shipping department and sent it back to the warehouse. Needless to say, he didn't last much longer after that. He was a good guy in many ways, but not a good manager, a frustrated man. The last guy that replaced him was one of those questionable fellows. He was super nice, clean cut, but he was not a clean soul. He had a filthy mouth. He was just kind of a dirty guy in general in terms of his character. He would get things done really effectively, but you wondered how long he would last before he would cross a line that would get him fired. Now, those were my four managers that I experienced at my time while I worked at that company. And if you've worked in various places, I'm sure that you've seen similar type characters in the places for which you have worked. Some good, some not so good. And depending on how they led, the organization under them often would prosper or falter. Now, a local church is not run the same way, and it's not led the same way that a business is. But it is led. and how it is led influences whether the church prospers or not. If you want to know how a church is pastorally led, you should start by looking at the three words the New Testament uses to describe pastors. It's a good starting place. The first of those words is seen in our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It is, as the New King James translates it, and also the King James as well, a bishop. If a man desires the office of a bishop, that word bishop is translated as overseer in many other translations. The second word is the word elder. We read that word in Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, where Paul says that Titus was to appoint elders in every city. And the third word is the word pastor or shepherd. That's literally what pastor means. Last week in our message, we read from 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders were to shepherd the flock of God. That word shepherd is the word which we get pastor for. Now, when you hear these three words, elder, pastor, overseer, there's a great deal of confusion today as to what those words mean. Are they talking about three different offices in the church, or are they one and the same, or some combination of the two? Now, think with me when you hear that word bishop today. That's the way the King James, the New King James translates in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Today, when you hear that word bishop, you might think of a monarchical leader in a church. It's someone who has power over either a whole church or group of churches, usually based upon a geographical region. In some denominations, they have these kinds of bishops. The Greek word for bishop here is episkopos. And if you think about the Episcopalians, that would be an example of people who take this word bishop and apply it to the way in which they govern their churches. There are whole churches who think that there are certain men who rule over other churches or groups of churches. Anglicans, Episcopalians, some Methodists, and even some Lutherans have this kind of church leadership. They believe that a bishop or an overseer is different than a pastor or an elder in a church. Now, this idea was not in the early church's mind. It's a later invention by some groups of Christians. Originally, the word here for bishop or overseer was simply used for someone who had oversight or some measure of authority. In secular Greek usage, it was used of someone who was maybe a supervisor at a job. We know that the bishop and the overseer is in fact the same person or has the same office as pastor or elder in the New Testament, because those three terms, bishop or overseer, pastor, in other words, shepherd, same word, or elder, those three terms are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So we read earlier in Titus chapter 1. If you got your place there, turn there for just a moment again. Otherwise, just listen. And I want you to notice how Paul uses the term bishop and elder, and he interchanges them. So verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, and just pause and note that that's very similar to what we read in 1 Timothy 3. But then notice this in verse 7, same context addressing the same person, he says, for a bishop, that's our word overseer, must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, and so on and so forth. So what you note here is that Paul uses the term bishop or overseer and elder, and he interchanges them. He sees them as the same thing. Similarly, turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment, if you have a Bible. Acts chapter 20. In this passage, Paul, in Acts 20, called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. These were people that we would call pastors today, but elders is a fine term as well. Called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he talks to them, beginning of verse 17, all the way down through the end of the chapter. But what I want you to focus on, as Paul talks to these people who are the leaders of the church in Ephesus, notice in verse 28 with me what Paul says. Paul says to these elders, not just the general church, he's talking about the leaders here, the church, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word for bishop. To shepherd, there's our word for pastor. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now here's what you see in one verse. He's talking to the elders, and he calls them not only elders, but he calls them overseers or bishops, and he calls them also pastors or shepherds. So a pastor is an overseer and is an elder. An elder is an overseer and is a pastor. And an overseer is an elder and a pastor as well. They're all referring to the same office. You can see the exact same thing played out in 1 Peter chapter 5, where all three words are used interchangeably. So these three terms refer to the same office. Now, a lot of you call me Pastor David or Pastor Dave, but you know, biblically, you could call me Bishop David, or Overseer Dave, or Shepherd Dave, or Elder David. I'm not asking you to do that, but I would emphasize to you that all those terms are actually fine terms to use in regard to the pastoral office. So sometimes we get scared when we hear about, or confused is probably a better word, we get confused when we hear about these bishops in this church, and you wonder, how do they figure those people out? Well, it is an invention of later Christians that seems to work well, but it isn't necessarily the biblical pattern for what God has for us. Now, these three terms, overseer, pastor, and elder, they really give us a good foundational understanding of what it means for a pastor to lead and to lead well. Take, for instance, this term here in 1 Timothy 3 of bishop or overseer. That tells us that a pastor has general oversight over the church. It is not a word that means boss or owner. For instance, listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 when he talks to elders, who he also calls bishops or overseers. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So when the Bible speaks about a pastor being an overseer, it explicitly says that it's not his job to be the Lord over the people underneath him. His oversight is not to rule your life. I once talked to a man who was relating how he was considering starting a business. And he went to his pastor and he told him about the business he was considering to start. The pastor came to him a few days later and commanded him to start the business. And the man who was relating this story, I'll never forget this, he said to me, "That was really good. It was good to know that the man of God told me what to do." Well, I would like to say that I have that kind of authority over your life. I mean, it'd be really nice to push people around exactly how you wanted them to be and where you wanted them to go. But biblically, I don't have that kind of authority. That's not the position of an overseer. Even in the matters of the church, it's not my job to lord over you. I'll explain that a little bit more a little later. Nor is it the job of any pastor to do so. Now, the writer of Hebrews does describe the function of an overseer in this way in Hebrews 13:7. He says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faithfulness follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." You see, the overseeing authority comes for a pastor from the word of God. A pastor, a bishop, an elder has the right to say, "This is what God's word says." So in one area, if you are living in open sin, a pastor has the right to come to you and say, "Thus says the Lord, you should not live this way." That's not what we mean when we say that we shouldn't lord over someone. Or you should start doing this because the Bible says, God's word says, the truth says. But I don't have the right and oversight whether or not you start a business or not, or any such question. I might be able to give you, or any pastor might be able to give you, good counsel from God's word using principles, but that's not the same thing as lording over someone. Then there's that word elder. Not only do we have in the New Testament the word bishop or overseer, we have the word elder to describe the office of a pastor. Elder does not necessarily refer to someone's age. For instance, Timothy, who was a pastor to whom this letter was written, was a young man, probably not married. The term elder symbolizes something of maturity. This is a person who's demonstrated sobriety and sound maturation in dealing with life and leadership. And many times that won't happen until a man is older, but it can happen when a man is younger as well. The term elder carries with it a certain amount of respect. And that respect is not given just because someone is called elder. Respect comes because the person is respectable. That, by the way, is why all those character qualifications were so important back when we talked about those last week. This also tells you something about pastors who would only be interested in one age group of people. It might be that a pastor ends up with a particular focus in a church upon one age group, but that ought not to be their only focus. Their respect should be had by all ages. I once had a conversation with a young person who was thinking about being a pastor one day, and in talking to him, he was constantly fretting about what, quote, the older people did or thought of him. And by fret, I mean that he didn't like some of their expectations. What he really wanted to be was trendy and cool to the exclusion of all other ages and only focus on his own age group. The trouble is that doesn't fit with what it means to be an elder, a pastor. Being an elder does not imply being stuffy and old. I still yell when I go with the teenagers on roller coasters. But it does mean it's honorable. Even here in verse 1 of chapter 3, here in 1 Timothy, when it says that a man who desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That word good means noble, fine. It carries with it a measure of dignity. Finally, there is that third word that we find in the New Testament used of a pastor, and that is that word pastor, or literally, it's shepherd. Today, when you think about shepherds in our Western context, you often will think about driving sheep as a shepherd. We use sheepdogs or even four-wheelers to push the sheep in the way that we want them to go. But in the days of the New Testament, a shepherd was someone who actually led the sheep. Maybe today some of you have or you know someone who's worked with cattle before. And someone who has had their cattle for a long time, especially the milkers, they might go outside and they might call for the cattle and the cattle will start coming to the barn. Actually, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in a Middle Eastern context, that's the way that sheep were led. In fact, Jesus affirms this. He shows this to be exactly how people thought of this. If you read in John chapter 9 and 10, where Jesus talks about he as the shepherd calling and the sheep know his voice and they follow him. What that means is the sheep trusted the shepherd. That was not something that was automatically given. It was earned. It took time to hear and know the voice of the shepherd. And the shepherd protected the sheep, cared for them, brought them to the food and the water that they needed. The imagery of a shepherd, it brings to mind a picture of gentle strength. When it comes to a pastor, his flock is not his own. We read earlier in Acts 20 and verse 28 that pastors were to shepherd the church of God. This is not the church of David Sturtz. It is the church of God. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. You as Christians and members of this church are the flock. You are the sheep, but in a real sense, you are not mine. You are God's. At best, a pastor, a shepherd, is an under-shepherd whose goal is to make the sheep ready to meet the chief shepherd, the one whom he will guide them to, the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, pastors do not have the right to call glory to themselves. For one thing, we as pastors are not glorious people. We call glory to the God of all grace and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. That is to where we point people. And truly, if you are a Christian here today, you are Christ's people and you are his flock. Back in Acts 20 and 20, verse 28, when Paul commanded those pastors to shepherd the church of God, he went on to say this: shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ, God the Son, purchased you when he laid down his life and shed his blood for your sins. You are his. Some pastors do, in fact, and have throughout church history, laid down their life for the sheep. There are pastors who have been slain for faithfully leading their church. But they, or if I, or any other pastor would do that, they do not claim the sheep for themselves. A pastor's blood cannot purchase a soul, but the chief shepherd's blood certainly can. The ransom of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary can and will bring many sons to glory. And by the way, if you are not one of his sheep today, today is the day that you need to turn to him and trust and to hear his voice and to follow him. Now these three words, overseer, shepherd, and elder, they tell us what it means to lead the church of God. They watch for people's souls, they lead with wisdom and maturity, and they shepherd gently, but with strength, caring for the sheep, pointing them to Jesus, the chief shepherd. But here's a question: how would we know if a man could lead this way? How would we know if he's able to oversee souls with maturity and wisdom and great and gentle care? Well, if you look at verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us one important key in answering that question. Paul says about the one who would be a pastor, would be an overseer, he says that he must rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I want you to note with me what this text does not say. It does not say that his children are perfect, nor does it say that his children are better than everyone else, nor does it say that his children are held to a higher standard than everyone else. Here's a fact. If you're a Christian parent, your children should be submissive and reverent. That is the Christian standard. If a family fails that standard, the father cannot be a pastor. This text also does not say that a pastor's children must be believers. We certainly hope and pray that they will be, but that's not the standard. What it is that they live their lives generally in submission and following the family until they're out on their own. Let me just pause, by the way, and say that when you think about the pastor's children, that you should never, ever, here's something you should never, ever, ever tell a pastor's son or daughter. And I say this to you for those who are young and old and everywhere in between. Never, ever tell a pastor's child, you cannot do that because you are a pastor's kid. Now, I have to say that as someone who grew up in a pastor's home, I heard that more than one time. The children of a pastor already have enough pressures on them. They often do things that no other family in the church does in terms of ministry. Don't put pressure on them to tell them what they can or cannot do because of who their father is. If you do that, you will pave the way towards bitterness and despair for his children. I must say with gladness and with great grace that I have not observed that here at all. I just want to say that don't be the person who starts that. It's not a good idea. It hurts them deeply when you do that. In fact, the point here in this passage is that the qualification is not about the children. It is about the pastor. The pastor has to be the one who rules his house well. That doesn't mean perfection, but it means that he's got to be able to deal with the difficulties that being a head of a household brings. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but families don't come with manuals. I want you to imagine with me a manual that was written on how to cross the road. I mean a detailed, step-by-step manual on how to cross the road. You say, oh, that's easy. Step one, go to the edge of the road. Step two, look left, make sure there's no oncoming cars. Step three, look right, make sure there's no oncoming cars. If there are none, proceed to cross the road. End of manual, one page, bestseller, I made it as an author, right? So there we go. There's a manual on how to cross the road. But you say, wait a second. What about if there are stop signs? Or what about if there are traffic lights? What if there are crosswalks or not crosswalks? What about if you're trying to cross a freeway or a highway? What if you're trying to cross a road at night? What about if the road is icy or slushy? What about when you're crossing with other people, both with them or have oncoming traffic against you? What if you're on a bike? What if you're on rollerblades? And what about when the traffic lights stop working? What about if there's a police officer directing traffic? Can you imagine if we actually had a manual on how to cross the road in every situation of life? Take this manual, son, daughter, as you walk to school today. It's heavy. It'll fill your whole backpack. And when you get to the road, figure out which page you need to go to, turn to that page, and discern how you're to cross this particular road. We don't do that. Instead, what we do is we teach principles and ideas to our children, things that they can apply to the various aspects of the different kinds of roads that we cross in different situations. Now think with me of how thick of a manual you'd have to have to be a husband. How many pages would you have to have in that book? And I don't say that facetiously in any way. We could ask the same question for a wife and what it means to be a wife. And then if you add children to the mix, how many complications can children bring? Well, I have six, and I can tell you it's more than six complications. There's a lot of complications that come with having children, and how to relate to them, and how to deal with them, and how to love them, how to care for them, and how to shepherd them, and to do so while still loving your wife, and to do so while still providing for them, and maintaining your home, and making sure that they have a future, and their education is taken care of. All those things come into play. If a man can't deal with that small household, that family, he will not be able to deal with the whole household of God. Currently, I have six children. We have 100 members. I'll tell you what, there are a whole lot more complexities that 100 people bring in a church of the Lord. You need someone who can manage his own household. Now, I cannot be the judge of that. Only the people of the church can be the judge of that. I cannot. But it is the starting point. If you want to know how a man can lead, you must see how he leads his own home. Being a good leader in the home will not qualify him to be a pastor, but it will disqualify him from being one if he cannot lead well. This leads us to the second functional qualification for a pastor. Not only must he be able to lead well, he must be able to teach well. And I promise that the second will go faster than the first. And I plan, because pastors aren't supposed to lie, to uphold that promise, all right? At the end of verse 2 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, enlisting the qualifications for a pastor, states, he must be able to teach. Must be able to teach. And you say, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that he has the ability to get up in front of people and talk. There are a lot of people who can flap their jaws about something. In speech classes, many people are asked to get up on the spot and give a 1-minute speech on something absurd. Get up in class here, and I want you to give me a 1-minute speech on the covers of books. And the person in speech class got to get up and talk for 1 minute about the covers of books. I've had to do that kind of thing before in various speech classes. It's a good mental exercise that gets you used to speaking in front of people and sometimes gets you outside of your comfort zone. But just being able to get up and talk in front of people doesn't mean that you're able to teach the way Paul is thinking of this here. There's a lot of people who can get up and talk in front of people, but that doesn't equal the qualification to teach the way Paul is thinking. Nor does it mean that able to teach means that someone is able to explain something to a group or to an individual. Now, that's an important part of it, but it's not the qualification I don't think that Paul is primarily speaking of. I've spoken in front of people for many years now. I still get nervous. I still make some mistakes. But largely, I figured out how to talk in front of a crowd and explain some concept to them. When I was in college, I had a job where on occasion I would teach others on how other products worked. There are people who can explain history, scientific principles, mathematical equations, and literature. A lot of people can do those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that they meet the qualification that Paul here is thinking about when he says able to teach. So it's not just being able to talk in front of people, and it's also not just being able to explain something to people. And if you want to know what it really means, turn back again to Titus 1 for just a moment. We've read this text just a couple of pages forward in your Bible. And this is a parallel passage to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul, after giving a host of character qualifications similar to the ones that he gives in 1 Timothy 3, down in verse number 9 of Titus 1, he states this, that an overseer, that's that word for bishop, must be one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. I think this is an expanded definition of what Paul means when he says able to teach. And notice with me the parts here. He first must hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught. This is a clinging to this word. And this clinging to the word is not just to the Bible itself. There are men who claim authority to teach God's word who say, I don't need any teacher. I can learn the Bible for myself and teach it how I see it. That was not Paul's expectations for a pastor, for an elder, for a bishop. He was to be taught. He was to be taught the faithful word, carefully explained by one teacher, received by another, so that he can go and pass it down to another generation. There are groups of Christians that seem to have a badge of honor that says, I haven't learned the Bible from anyone. From such teachers, turn away. There is to be a generational exchange of truth. And it's not just handing the next generation the Bible. It's to hand them the Bible and to say, this is what it means. And this is the truth that is implied from this word. But beyond this, even in back in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that the reason that they are to have this teaching, this faithful word, is so that he might be able, in verse 9, by sound doctrine, again, not just the scripture, but a right understanding of the scripture, by sound doctrine, he can both exhort and convict, that means refute or rebuke, those who contradict. Now hear this. This is a person who has received sound teaching of the scriptures and is able to understand the teaching, that doctrine, in such a way that he can encourage or refute people who are not teaching and believing the right things. That means that a pastor cannot be just someone who parrots the truth, but takes the truth and applies it with discernment to the challenges that face the flock that he is over. Paul says it in verse 10, why this must happen in Titus 1. He says, because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, which is probably a reference to churches here, local churches. Whole churches have been taken under by the teaching of things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. A person who is able to teach can take the word as has been passed down, grasp it, apply it, and relate it to the people of the church so as to carefully guard the church from error and to encourage the church in righteousness. Now what that means is, don't get swindled by a guy who stands in front of behind a lectern or a pulpit and can talk a lot. Just talking a lot doesn't mean that he is a good pastor, a good bishop, a good shepherd. Don't get fooled by someone who's buttery smooth in a pulpit. And also beware of a preacher who rarely or never contradicts false teaching. At the same rate, beware of a teacher who never says anything encouraging. Both of those things fall by the wayside when it comes to pastoral qualification. If you have someone who only talks the positives, he's not doing his job. Paul says to Timothy in the second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses to escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Look for teachers, pastors, who can grasp the word of God, and then can disseminate that to others carefully and faithfully." Now, in conclusion, what does this all mean for us today? And I'm speaking this primarily to Christians this morning. First, there might be men in this room, and there are, because I know that for a fact, because several of them have talked to me about it, who desire the office of a pastor, of an overseer, of an elder. It is, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:1, a good desire. But here would be my admonition. Make sure you're qualified. Get qualified. Look at the character traits that are here. And that would be an admonition for all of us. As I mentioned last week, these character traits should be true of all of us as Christians, but especially of those who are pastors. Get qualified. Look at the function of being able to lead well, to shepherd, to oversee, of maturity as an elder, and the ability to teach. Learn that. Receive the truth from men who have gone on before, who know sound doctrine and can pass it on. If you're a man in this room who desires the office of a bishop, a pastor, an elder, I want to encourage you in that. Pursue it. Love that pursuit and get qualified. Make sure that you're qualified to do so. Second, as church members, we should be looking for these qualifications in a pastor. We should not be primarily looking for the business sense of a pastor. Look for his character and look for his function. And I should pause here and say, by the way, these last 2 weeks, these are terrible verses for a pastor to preach. They are fearful things to proclaim in the pulpit. And as you're looking for a pastor, sometimes I look at me and I say, why in the world, what did they see in me that thought that I would actually potentially fit even half of these qualifications? I mean that honestly. Pray for your pastor very much, whether it's me or others. Pray for them that they would maintain the character and the function. But you should be looking for that. You as a congregation, looking for men in the church who, as they grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, would be able to lead and shepherd and care for people underneath them. You'll find it if you're looking. And third, we as a church should be seeking to enable men to meet these qualifications. We should be promoting strong Christian homes. And we should support the exchange of sound doctrine from one generation to the other so that they're able and ready to go forward upholding the word of the Lord faithfully and carefully with gentleness and with strength to a lost and dying world and to the sheep which they may be over. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the privilege of your word. We've had both a narrow focus and an obvious one these last couple of weeks, but an important one, as we know that Paul's admonition that there are teachers that subvert whole households, whole churches, still rings true today. It happens among the people of God. And I pray that we as a church would be vigilant, careful, in thinking about and looking for and in preparing and in being prepared to be the leaders of our church and even the leaders of other churches in the days to come. Guide us and direct us in that process. Father, I thank you for each one that is here. Use these words to glorify Christ in their hearts and their minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.